Well, it's great to be with you. That first song we sang brought back some memories because 34 years ago, I stood more or less around here and Debbie walked down the aisle to that song when we were married. I do have to say I was a lot more nervous then than I am now. It is good to be back. And of course, after our wedding, we did a year internship under our lackey. And so for me, I mean, this is Debbie's home church, but for me, it still has very much a feel of coming home. You're right, Ireland is, it's a changing place. If you were to read the newspapers and so on over the last few years, you would see the same themes dominating time after time. The economy, austerity, the abuse scandals within the Catholic Church. Oops, not working. There we go, I'm pushing it the wrong way. And of course, that sort of sense of crushing personal debt. We have gone back, after 10 years of huge prosperity, we've gone back to a pattern which marked Ireland for well over 100 years, and that's emigration. People are now talking about a lost generation because as the economy collapsed, we went back to the old patterns and our young people have emigrated in their thousands. Canada is the third largest recipient of Irish people. You're the third largest importer of Irish people in the world. And particularly, obviously, places like Alberta and so on. In fact, the Alberta government did a recruitment drive in Dublin last year, I think it was, and it was supposed to last for 2 days, but the crowds were so big that people were lining up for 3 hours just to get into the place, and they extended it for another, I think it was another 2 days. They almost doubled it in length. Such was the interest in leaving. Our daughter's generation, you know, that you see that have the Facebook slogan, "Would the last graduate to leave the country turn the lights out, please?" That is the extent and the sense that they're feeling, that so many of them have no future. And that is a difficult thing to deal with. It's created a sense of cynicism and of pessimism that really, particularly for young people, is very hard to watch. I'm just going backwards again. There we go. We've been working in Jamestown Road now for a little over 25 years. When we started, we had 16 people, and we sort of had this tradition of taking a photograph every year. And the first year, we thought, well, we'll put everybody on the platform. We just about managed it in 2008. Earlier this year, just before we came away, we had to stand on the platform and let the congregation sit in the pews because we've had a very strange year. We started the year with about 50, 60 people, and over the space of about 2 months or 3 months, we saw almost 40 people walk through the door and start to attend regularly. And that's quite a strange thing for us. Most of them are, well, a good number of them are language students from Venezuela. We have people from all sorts of different countries. As Steve said, we're a very multi-ethnic country and a multi-ethnic church now. How many of them actually stay will remains to be seen. They're a fairly mobile group of people. Certainly the Venezuelans won't stay. They're here on short-term visas to learn English. And don't ask me why you come to Ireland to learn English. I have an English friend, and I keep telling him it's because we speak better than he does. I'm not sure I'm ever going to win that debate, but I keep trying because the Irish are great at lost causes. You know, we always go for the underdog, and we always go for the side that never has a chance of winning. But it is an interesting mix. Last count, we had people from 25 different countries, all of which have come into Ireland in, let's say the last 5 to 10 years. Half of them speak English as a second language, which means that on any given Sunday when I'm preaching, I can see two or three little huddles of people whispering And I always have to remember, if we have a visiting speaker, I always have to remember to tell them that they're not being rude, they're translating. And it's an interesting phenomenon. And we see sometimes, you know, particularly in the early years, we would have had, as I stood on the platform, I'd have had a group of particularly Romanians, Eastern Europeans, sitting over here, suits and ties, very serious, because you don't smile in church. And on the back corner, I would have had a group of Africans in the traditional African dress. And as soon as we'd start to sing, they would start to bob. And so I would have these two very disparate groups, and people used to wonder why the pastor stood on the platform grinning like an idiot, because to me it seemed so strange. We've managed over the years to try and meet somewhere in the middle. A couple of years ago on Nigerian Independence Day, one of our Nigerian guys said to me, look, if I give you the traditional suit, would you wear it? I said, of course I would. So he presented me with a green one, which I thought was quite good. The only person who was offended was a little Nigerian girl who took one look at me and went and hid behind her father. I really don't know why. Finglas is an area just on the northern edge of Dublin. It has an area with a troubled reputation, high crime, all of those, high unemployment, all of those things. But it is a place where I think there is a real spiritual hunger. And we're working hard to try and get into the community, as well as trying to create a vision for a wider involvement. We've been very encouraged that over the last 15 years or so, 7 of our members have gone out into vocational Christian ministry. Out of that, 3 churches have been planted in different parts of the country. One of the great encouragements for us just before we came away was to attend a service to formally constitute a new church plant. The church planter was a young man who started in Jamestown Road, grew up in Jamestown Road, started preaching in the church before he went to Bible school, and then joined Baptist Missions, went out and started a church. At that service, the preacher, who is his new boss, he's the director of Baptist Missions now, is actually another young guy who came out of Jamestown Road. And so it was a great thrill for us to sit in the congregation, have no formal part in the proceedings other than to sit in the back row and heckle, as they had done to me for so many years. But to sit and to enjoy that sense that God had been working, even at times when we weren't sure yet. And to see those two guys doing such a competent and able job was a real encouragement to us. We've also been involved in orienting new workers to the country. We take, as it happens, typically American workers, and they work with us for a year. We give them a place to be part of a church and to work and to learn the lie of the land, and we help them then find a place of ministry. We have 2 American women working with us at the moment, one from Kentucky, one from Idaho, and Sue, having done her orientation, that's Sue on the right, she has stayed with us and is just beginning her second term. Out of that orientation program, we've seen 3 churches planted as well, and that, again, has been a huge encouragement to us. One of the things that we're quite excited about, and we're going to start, Lord willing, sort of just after Christmas, is what we're calling the community Bible reading experience. We have always done Christianity Explained courses 3 or 4 times a year if we can get the people to participate. This is a new thing. It's a Bible study, but it has more the feeling of a book club. People are used to being in book clubs. Bible studies are a little bit more intimidating. So we're using a version. It's an NIV, but it is formatted differently to what you're used to. The books are put together according to chronology and according to material rather than sort of chronology. So you get Luke and Acts together, for instance. And it helps people get a sense of where the Bible is. They'll meet, they have a daily Bible reading, and then they'll meet once a week and just discuss 5 questions. What did you learn? What surprised you? What didn't you understand? And so on. And it will have the feeling, we hope, much more of a book club and be much more accessible to people. And hopefully that will then feed into the more detailed and more in-depth Bible studies. We're still trying to reach into our community. Parents and toddlers has been a real boom. A couple of years ago, we haven't seen snow in Ireland in 2 years. But the year before, we had 2 inches of snow and the country shut down. And we cancelled our carols by candlelight. We cancelled the choir because they were coming for quite a distance. And we thought, well, we should really at least have the kettle on in case anybody trudges through the snow. 60 people showed up. 40 of them came from our parents and toddlers. And so for me, that crystallized the importance of this. This is our summer fun day, just to finish up. And yes, we do occasionally get sunshine as well. One of the interesting things, we use this booklet quite a bit, Ultimate Questions by John Blanchard, and it's been translated into well over a dozen languages. And it is fascinating. We have one rack with Christianity Explored in 7 or 8, 9 different languages. And it's fascinating to watch, because as our multi-ethnic parent and toddler people come in, they can't resist. Their eye is just drawn to that familiar language, the language of home. And it is astonishing to see how many of those booklets just go off the rack. Because people just, you know, it's nice to see something that's familiar, isn't it? And of course, it gives us a great basis then for conversation and discussion afterwards. If you think to pray for us, let me suggest a few things. Pray that nationally we'll have a renewed emphasis on church planting. The longer I do this, the more convinced I am that the way forward and the long-term sustainable approach has to be in planting churches. Pray for effective strategies for evangelism. You know, just when you think you understand what's going on in a country, it changes. Very inconvenient that way, but that's life, isn't it? Pray for an appropriate response to changes in legislation. Our government, like so many governments, is looking to redefine marriage. They've just introduced abortion legislation, which has outraged everybody on all sides of the debate, and so we'll probably end up revisiting that before too long. So pray for us as we try to respond to that. A big concern for us in the church right now is leadership development. We're very conscious that we've been there a long time. I have never, you know, we've never been as close to leaving as we are now. That's the simple reality of life. So I'm not saying we've got any definite plans to leave, but, you know, we're moving in that direction, and we have to look at establishing a new generation to follow us. Deb faces real challenges in Sunday school. She had a case a couple of weeks ago when her Chinese immigrant Sunday school teacher was downloading Bible verses in Russian for her Russian-speaking Ukrainian students who didn't speak any English. And she also had to contend with a little Latvian girl who didn't speak any English or spoke very little English, but who was also blind, having lost both her eyes to cancerous tumors at the age of 2. That's a fairly typical Sunday school class for us. And we have discovered, though, recently that our little Latvian girl is finally learning English. She speaks with an English accent because she's learning her English from Peppa Pig. and of course, the demands on me as the church changes in terms of pastoral care and what we're dealing with and the kind of things we have to deal with. So if you think of us, those are the things that we should pray, that I really would appreciate you praying for us. By the way, Steve, what time am I supposed to finish at? Oh, let me tell you something. I started in ministry. One of my early mentors in ministry was a man who was renowned for preaching long sermons. There was a guy in the church who was always getting on his back about it, and Lester just wouldn't listen to him. One day Lester got up to preach, and the clock on the back had been replaced by a calendar. But you all heard him say, whenever I'm finished, you all heard that. It's his fault. Let's pray, and then we'll look at the word. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it is rich and true, and that it has the wisdom that we so desperately need. And so, Father, as we come to look at it this morning, to think about it, I pray that as a consequence, we would have a deeper appreciation of your generous grace to us and the riches that we have in Christ. Motivate us, Father, we pray, to serve you and enlarge our vision of Christ. Help me, Lord, to teach your word as I ought to. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever felt inadequate? Have you ever felt that you were facing obstacles that you just had no answers to? It's a common experience for me. You know, I come to church on a Sunday morning and I'm greeted by a Nigerian woman who's told me that her abusive husband has stolen her passport with her visa in it in the hope that she'll be deported. And she's 4 months pregnant. How do you deal with those things? What do you say to the parents of a little girl who's just lost her eyes to cancer? What do you say to a man who's just lost his wife? I find myself constantly struggling for answers. I find myself constantly surprised that I have the privilege of doing what I'm doing. I had an indifferent academic record in high school. By the time I was in my early 20s, I was painfully shy. I could never have pictured myself standing in front of a congregation and doing what I'm doing this morning. And yet I find myself day after day saying, you know, the reality is I am out of my depth here. I have no idea what to do. I remember the first Sunday that I stood and preached in, well, as it was in those days, Phibsborough. And that weight just pressed down on me. And said, what am I going to say to these people Sunday after Sunday? What do I have to offer them? And yet, 25 odd years later, I find myself still standing, sharing with them. Because one of the things that I've discovered is the very simple reality that I am inadequate. That I don't have the answers. But I know someone who does. So for a few minutes this morning, I want us to think about those kind of situations. And I want to try and help us remind us of something. And it's this, that Jesus often asks us to do what is seemingly impossible. But when he does that, he really does give us the resources that we need. And repeatedly, he shows that he himself is the one who is sufficient to meet all our needs. Therefore, we need a vision of Jesus, which is large enough so that we can see him as the one who can supply our needs out of the riches of his grace and greatness. And because that's true, he confronts us with a choice. Take me as I am, or not at all. Let's turn to John chapter 6. You know the passage well. John 6. It's this feeding, the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one of us to have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many? Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Jesus is about halfway through his public ministry. He's almost at the peak of his popularity. The masses are crowding around him. They're following him from place to place. In truth, they're really just hoping to see a miracle. You know, it's the best traveling show in town, and they wanted to get in on it. The religious leaders were plotting to get rid of him. It's been a busy time, and so Jesus takes the disciples away to a remote place so that they can have time alone together. But of course, the crowds, as they always did, had other ideas. They'd seen the miracles and it had whetted their appetite. And so 5,000 men, and Matthew adds that was 5,000 men plus women and children, converged on this place. The long day wore on and they were hungry and far away from supplies. And so Jesus said, "Feed them." This is the only miracle that's recorded in all 4 Gospels. John's statement in his Gospel, his purpose for writing, so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. He also said that if we wrote down everything that Jesus had done, the whole world couldn't contain the books. And so John in his gospel gives us 7 miracles. Why out of all of those does he give us just these 7? And why this one? What's important about this? What does it tell us about Jesus? How does it help us to see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And thus, to believe that he is the one that God had sent. Well, I think it's because he wanted to point us in the right direction. He wanted to want us to understand that Jesus is the Christ, the one who was to come, and so that we might have life and have it to the full. So what does this tell us about Jesus? Well, the first thing, I want you to see the size of the miracle. John says it's 5,000. Matthew says 5,000 men plus women and children. That's a big crowd. 10,000 people? Maybe more. That's a lot of bread and a whole lot of fish. I don't know why John just mentions the men. It was part of the culture of the day. They tended to emphasize women rather than men. I'm not saying that that's how it should be. I'm just saying that's how it was. Just case I said that in the church and I got shouted at, but that's just how it was. Maybe John wants us to draw attention to the fact that if Jesus had given in to the crowd and allowed them to make him king by force, he would have had an army of 5,000 men right there on the spot to march on to Jerusalem. But get the picture and get the size of the miracle. This was a massive crowd by any standards, and they were in need of food. And Jesus had said to the disciples, "Okay, boys, feed them." And so Jesus has them sit in groups, and the lesson begins. This miracle is for the benefit of the hungry crowd. It fed the crowd, but the lesson is for the benefit of the disciples. "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" You see, they're getting the message already. And they start to figure it out. You know, Andrew or Philip does the sums. You know, he's probably the accountant in the group. You know, he can figure it out. He's good with figures. But really all he does is produce a statistic to show that the job can't be done. Like a lot of people in the Irish government at the moment. You know, we know the problem, it just can't be fixed. And this is why. John says Jesus already knew what he was going to do. And what he's really doing here is impressing on the disciples the enormity of the problem and the task that they face, and therefore the consequent, the greatness of the miracle. He's also impressing upon the disciples their inadequacy. Here is something which is beyond their grasp. And he's driving the point home. 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Philip, the practical one, shows how this is true. Andrew grasps at straws. Well, here's a lad with a few loaves and some fish. But what is so little among so much? And I dare say every missionary who has ever gone to the mission field has asked exactly that same question. I have so little in the face of such great need. Everyone who has ever tried to plant a church or who has ministered in a church has asked exactly or has made exactly that same observation. There is always more work to be done than there are resources to do it. There are always more needs and greater needs than the resources we feel we have. I wonder what's going through the disciples' minds as they walk through the crowd and relay Jesus' instructions. Well, sit in a group here. Get into this group. Sit down. And, you know, there's always one. He's probably Irish in the crowd saying, why are we doing this? I want to sit over here. You know, they're all over the place. And the disciples have no idea at this point what's going to happen. It is a test of trust in them. Will they trust Jesus? And will they do what he says, even if they don't fully understand why he is doing it this way? You never get far in these stories from the element of faith and obedience, even if you don't get the full picture. Will they trust his judgment? The people are sitting down. They're waiting expectantly. Jesus takes the bread, gives thanks, and then distributes it, and everyone has enough. And in fact, to emphasize the greatness of the miracle, they collect 12 baskets of leftovers. You can imagine the conversation among the disciples a week later. Oh, we're not having bread and fish again, are we? Huge miracle. A huge act of power. And the disciples learn that even though they are inadequate in themselves, in Jesus they have everything to meet the needs of the people they encounter. And interestingly enough, they're not asked to give them anything that Jesus has not first given them. See, he's teaching the disciples a valuable lesson here, and it's one that you and I need to learn as well. Leon Morris captured it very well when he says this: God cannot use us in ministry until we recognize our own inability to accomplish the task. This concept turns human thinking and planning on its head. If we think we can, we can't. If we can't, God can. God loves to take our inability and demonstrate the matchless wonder of his grace and greatness. See, the disciples experienced a radical refocusing here. As Jesus began his lesson, their eyes were firmly fixed on the size of the problem. They couldn't see beyond it. They still had to learn to see their problems, their challenges, against the backdrop of Jesus' greatness. They still had to learn to see that bigger picture that comes when you grasp the reality of who Jesus really is. But let's not be too hard on them, because let's face it, you and I often do the same thing, don't we? We fixate on the problem. We look at the challenges. We look at the size of our bank balance and the enormity of our debt. I know what their excuse was. They still had to experience the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And all of that went on at that time. I'm not entirely sure what our excuse is. We need to see Jesus as the one who can supply our needs out of the riches of his grace and greatness. But there's another lesson here. John 6 and verse 14 and 15. Let me just refresh your memory. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they were intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. See, the people had two basic priorities: food and freedom. That's reflected in verse 15. They tried to make Jesus king by force, and Jesus explains why. And he answers them in verse 26. Lost it. Here it is. "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." As was often the case, the people fixated on the sign itself and they missed what the sign pointed to. Some perhaps began to get it. Surely this is the prophet who is to come. Moses had predicted that a prophet would come just like him. And they began perhaps to catch a glimpse of who Jesus was. But that expectation by the first century had come to be expressed purely in terms of political freedom from the domination of Rome, and confined to simply meeting their physical needs. They wanted a Messiah. They longed for a Messiah. But they wanted a Messiah who would come to them on their terms. And Jesus would have none of it. And here's the great irony in the story. They wanted a king who would lead them to freedom. Jesus had come into their midst. He already was their king. But they wouldn't recognize him. And as a result, they got neither the king they wanted nor the king they needed. They walked away with full stomachs and were probably hungry by the time they got home. See, we need to focus on seeing Jesus as he is, not on as we imagine him to be or as we would like him to be. And that, of course, is John's great concern, isn't it? He wants us to see the real Jesus. And in seeing him, he wants us to believe that he is the Christ. And in believing he is the Christ, he wants us to have life in his name. And this is the great tragedy of this sign. The people wouldn't see past the sign. They wouldn't see Jesus as he is. And ultimately, they went away with little or nothing. You see, that's the problem with trying to make Jesus come to you on your terms. You can't, and he won't, and ultimately you're left unsatisfied. Later in the chapter, Jesus returns to the theme of bread. "Do not work for bread that spoils," he said in verse 27, "but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then verse 35 and 6, "Then Jesus declared, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and you still do not believe.'" Here he reinforces that lesson that the miracle was there to teach. And he urges the people to focus not on the here and now, as it were, but on that which is of eternal value. We have a real problem, particularly in our society. We persistently turn important things into ultimate things. And that's exactly what this crowd did. They turned important things, food and freedom, into ultimate things. and they neglected that which was of true value. And Jesus, throughout this chapter, does as he does throughout the Gospels. He presents himself as the one who is the answer to their deepest needs, to their ultimate needs. Here I am. I am sufficient. I can satisfy you for all time. I can empower you for all service. Will you take me at my word? And that is the choice he still confronts us with. Take me as I am, or not at all. We need to enlarge our vision of Jesus. We need to see him as the leader who often asks us to do that which is beyond us. And when he does, he empowers us to do those things. We need a vision of Jesus, the leader who calls us. A vision of Jesus, the leader who supplies our needs. The leader who has declared, take me as I am, or not at all. Let's pray. Father, so often we are short-sighted. We focus on that which admittedly is important, but we do it in a way that leads us to ignore that which is ultimate, that which is vital. And so we come to you this morning, Father, to acknowledge our inadequacy, to recognize that as human beings we simply don't have the answers, we don't have the power or the resources to do what you call us to do. But we also come, Father, to gratefully acknowledge the grace and the greatness of Jesus, and to reflect for a few minutes on the simple reality that in him we have everything we need. And so I pray, Father, that you would help us always to look at the challenges of our lives and the challenges of service against the backdrop of Christ's grace and greatness. And help us, Father, always, as we look at the Scriptures, to allow the Scriptures to shape our understanding of who he is, so that we follow one, not as we imagine him to be, or as we would like him to be, but as he really is. Give us a clarity of vision, Father, we pray. In Christ's wonderful name. Amen.